I'm glad to be with you once again to bring God's precious truth. And it's been my prayer, and I would believe it's been your prayer also, that today as we gather around the word, the Lord will meet with us and he will bless his own word to all of our hearts. We have proved the sufficiency of the Lord's grace in the difficult times that we're all facing. The Lord has been faithful, and we can say concerning him, great is his faithfulness. And we know that today he'll not fail us. He'll draw nigh to our hearts, and he'll bless his own word to our souls. And so before we come to read God's word and then proclaim God's truth, let's just bow in a brief word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we come to thee in the worthy and precious name of our Saviour. We thank thee that we approach with confidence and boldness, and yet with humility and reverence, the throne of heavenly grace, because we come not in our own name, but in the name of our Saviour and our only Redeemer. And we cry to thee that as we come now to read thy word and then to meditate upon thy truth, that he who is the author of this word, God the Holy Spirit, will be pleased to take the word of God and bless it to our souls. Grant that we will be enabled with the eye of faith to see Christ, to see more of the beauty of his blessed person, and see more of the finished work that he accomplished on the cross. We cry to thee that thou wilt meet with us each one, pour of thy Spirit upon us, and bless us not only now, but right throughout this thy day. We ask in Jesus' name, and for our Saviour's sake. Amen. We're turning for our scripture reading to Matthew's Gospel chapter 16. The 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and we're commencing our reading at the 13th verse. Matthew chapter 16, and reading from verse 13. Let us hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Ending there at verse 20 of this 16th chapter, and we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for Christ's sake. Amen. Jesus Christ is the eternal and only begotten Son of God. Not only is he the creator of the ends of the earth, but he is also our Redeemer. The one who created by his almighty power is the one who redeems us to God in his mercy, by his grace, and on the merits of his own precious blood. He is the sovereign ruler over this world, and yet he has a very particular and a very special relationship with his own blood-bought people. When Paul is writing to the Colossians in Colossians 1 verse 18, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says these words, that he is head of the body, the church. Now when we read the word church or think upon the church, I wonder what springs to mind. Well, the church here is speaking of that entire company of God's chosen and called out ones. Wherever true believers meet in the Lord's name, then there, wherever that might be, is a part of the true church of Jesus Christ. And if we think of all of the various meetings right across this world, then the aggregate of them, the believers as they meet together, they are forming a part of the one church of Jesus Christ. We know that part of the church of Christ is already in heaven. We speak of it as the church triumphant, those who have been saved while here on earth, and the Lord has called them home to glory. They're now part of the church in heaven. But there is also part of the church militant still here upon this earth. And yet, though there is a distance between heaven and earth, nevertheless, it is the one true church of Jesus Christ, of which he is the one and the only head. In the portion of scripture that we were reading together in Matthew's Gospel chapter 16, we find that the Lord Jesus is asking questions of his disciples, and he wanted to hear from them who they thought that he was as to his own identity. And it was Simon Peter that responded on behalf of the others and said very clearly and very distinctly, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in response to that, the Lord Jesus said some words, and included in those words was a wonderful promise concerning the church. He said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So as we look at those words in that promise, "I will build my church," spoken by the Lord Jesus, we can see right away that he is the builder of the church. "I will build my church." Not only is he the builder of the church, but he is the one who possesses the church. It's his possession. It's his church. "I will build my church," and it's his possession by purchase. Don't we read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20 and verse 28, of the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood? It's this wonderful promise that the Saviour has given here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 that I want to consider with you. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And we're going to be thinking as our theme, the building of the church of Jesus Christ. And we can see right away that there's an analogy here of a building. A building. Think of it. The Lord Jesus is saying, "I will build my church." And if we think about a building, the first thing that perhaps we need to consider is the foundation. And that's what we're going to do first of all. We've got to establish very clearly the foundation of the church. And I'm going to turn you to some words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, we find in the opening verses of the chapter that he is reminding them that they all have individual roles in the church as believers, and there will be those who will do certain tasks that others won't do. But nevertheless, he's reminding them in verse 6, he says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." And then we can drop down to verse 9, and he says this, "For we," and he's including himself here along with the Corinthians, "for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." So he speaks of two things there, being God's husbandry and being God's building. And it's the latter of the two that he then elaborates on in the very next verse. "Having said, ye are God's building," then verse 10, "according to the grace of God, which is given unto me," that is speaking of himself, "as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let everyone take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So here, as he's writing to the church at Corinth, he's making it very clear who is the foundation of the church. He says there's no other foundation but one, and that foundation is Jesus Christ himself. He is, if you like, saying he is the exclusive and the sure foundation of the church. Now, how did it come to be that the church at Corinth had as its foundation the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the sole foundation of the church? Well, remember that Paul was the instrument in the hand of God to come to Corinth. He was the one who was divinely appointed to go there to lay the foundation of the church at Corinth. And we have some indication of that in the Acts of the Apostles. I'm thinking of some verses that we find in Acts chapter 18. The opening verse says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And whenever he came to the city of Corinth," we're told in verse 4 of that chapter, "that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Then he left the synagogue, and in verse 7 he departed and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And then the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and said," in verse 9, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." So here was the Apostle Paul coming to the city of Corinth, and the Lord is giving him a word to his own heart that he might be encouraged in the work that the Lord has called him to do there in the city of Corinth. And the Lord is promising there in that verse 10 that he will be with him, "for I am with thee." So he was promising that he would know much of the Lord's presence. "No man shall set on thee to hurt thee." He was also promising that he would know much of the Lord's protection, and that was going to be important. And also, at the very end of verse 10, "for I have much people in this city." So he's making it clear to the Apostle Paul that there is a definite purpose in him coming. It is to preach. It is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he writes his first letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians, you remember what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." You find when you come down further in the chapter to verse 23, he said, "We preach Christ crucified." So he's coming, and he's coming with the message, he's coming with the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming preaching Christ and him crucified. And that was the message that he wouldn't deviate from. He had come not to fulfill any other role as the Lord's servant and the Lord's messenger and the preacher of the glorious gospel. Now, there would have been many temptations, no doubt, around him in the city of Corinth, because remember, in Corinth there were many great orators, there were many great philosophers, great in the sense of the world's view and the world's terms. And perhaps they would have been expecting Paul to come with another message entirely. There might even have been pressure from them for Paul to change the message, to deviate from preaching Christ and him crucified. But let me just read to you what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what Paul says himself as he's penning this letter to the church at Corinth. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." And the testimony of God is just the gospel of Jesus Christ. "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So he's saying very clearly, "I was not coming to you in the role of the orator or taking up the position of the philosopher, seeking to persuade you by human means, with human effort and human ideas and human thoughts." No, he said, "I was coming with one message, and that message was to preach Christ." And we've seen that Christ is the foundation of the church. And he was wanting their faith not to rest in any words of his, but as he preached Christ, that they would come to Christ, believe on him, and rest upon him as the sole foundation. In fact, he expresses that here again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he said in verse 4, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So Paul is making it very clear that he has come with this message, and it's the message of Christ and him crucified, and he was there in Corinth, and he preached that message concerning the one who is the sole foundation of the church. And there were many who responded to that message that he preached and who came to be believers in Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, we have an interesting portion in Ephesians chapter 2, just in connection with this analogy of the building and the promise that the Lord gave there in Matthew 16, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I'm referring to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 19. "Now therefore, ye," that is these Ephesian believers, "ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So here we have Paul, and he's using the analogy of the building, of a physical structure. And he's talking about this building and being built upon the foundation. He says there in verse 20, "built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." He speaks of the church here in terms of a holy temple. He refers to the church in these verses as a building fitly framed in verse 21. And he says, "you're building a temple on a foundation." And the foundation of the temple of God, which the temple of God, as I've said, is the church, the foundation, he says, is built upon the apostles and prophets. Verse 20, "are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now, what does he mean here when he says the church, the temple of God, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? What, in effect, he's saying is that the church is built on the foundation of prophetic and apostolic teaching. And prophetic and apostolic teaching was the truth. It was to the prophets that God had entrusted the declaration of his truth. And the apostles also, they gave the inspired interpretation of the word and of the works of the Lord. And so therefore, it was the foundation that was being laid according to the truth that was being preached, and that was none other than Christ himself, Christ and him crucified. In fact, here in verse 20, he says, "Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So in the foundation then, made up of the teaching, the truth of the prophets and the apostles, it is Jesus Christ who is the chief cornerstone. Very often, it's the foundation that determines the shape of a building, isn't it? What's going to be built upon it and where it's going to be built. It's the foundation that determines that. And so it is in the Church of Jesus Christ. All that will be built, it's going to be built on the foundation, and that foundation is the glorious person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think of that promise that the Savior gave back in Matthew 16, "I will build my church," we have seen that he is the foundation of the church. But then in the second place, as we consider this further, I draw your attention to the framework of the church. The framework of the church. We were thinking there in Ephesians chapter 2, really about the framework. And I refer you back to verse 19 again in Ephesians 2. "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He's writing here to these Ephesian believers, and he's saying, you who were once strangers, you've been brought into the household of God, and you have been built upon the foundation. So the framework, or the superstructure, is made up of those who have been redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And doesn't Peter, in his epistle, in 1 Peter, speak about the framework of the church, the building of the church, the superstructure? It's made up of living stones. Again, Peter's still keeping to the analogy of the building. I know that today there might not be many buildings that would be erected with stones. There would be other building material that would be used, bricks and blocks and other things. But nevertheless, we're getting the picture here of a building, an erection on the foundation, the superstructure, the framework. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have here in the opening part of the chapter, Peter making mention of this. And he says, for example, in verse 5, ye also as lively stones, or living stones — the word lively means living — ye also as living stones, lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So here is Peter speaking about living stones, the superstructure, the framework built on the foundation. He says it's the living stones. Those who were once dead, they have life. They're now made alive unto God in Christ Jesus. And that's not something that we would think of when we would look at a stone. We would say that stone's dead. It's an inanimate object. There's no life there. And that's true by nature. And man in his natural state doesn't have the life of God in his soul. He is dead spiritually, because we're dead because of our trespasses and our sins. But then Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks about coming as unto a living stone. Verse 4, he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He's speaking there about Jesus Christ. And he's saying that you came unto him, he who is the living stone, the chief cornerstone. And all who come to him in faith and repentance are joined in a living, saving union with him, and then become living stones in the temple of God, living stones in the church of Jesus Christ. Well, what's the function of a temple? What's the function of the church? Why does the Lord build the church? Why did he give that promise back in Matthew 16? I will build my church. Well, keeping to the verses that we've already referred to back in Ephesians chapter 2, we need to just come back there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, let's read what we find in verses 21 and 22, the last two verses of the chapter. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So what's the message here? It is simply this, that we're being built up a spiritual house to be the habitation of God. And isn't the church of Jesus Christ where God dwells? He dwells in the hearts of his people, and it's the redeemed people of God that comprise the church of Jesus Christ. And when we think again of the words back in 1 Peter chapter 2, remember how Peter expressed it in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. So therefore, Peter is saying in this temple, the temple of God, meaning the church, there is worship. there are sacrifices, but they're not like the sacrifices in the old temple. No, there are spiritual sacrifices that are offered up in the Church of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of prayer. So the very ones who are the living stones in the Church of Jesus Christ in this temple are also made priests in the temple. And as priests, we offer up our spiritual sacrifices to God. And that's the function of the Church of Jesus Christ, worshipping the Lord, singing praise unto him, and hearkening unto his own precious word. So we have thought about the foundation of the church and the framework of the church. But we need to, in the third place, consider just for a few moments the fullness of the church. Remember the Lord's promise, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Sometimes we can get very easily discouraged when we look around us and we see so much of the world's influence, and the Church of Jesus Christ seems to be wilting to some degree. There doesn't seem to be the zeal that there ought to be amongst the members of the church. And we are beginning sometimes to say, well, things are not going so well. We're not really going forward. And we could very quickly and very easily get downhearted and discouraged. But I suggest to you that we ought to keep our eyes on what the scriptures tell us and think about the fullness of the church of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to turn you to the book of the Revelation, the last book of scripture. And here in the book of the Revelation, we find that John is given these visions by the Lord. He was given these visions to the church at Asia Minor, and they had many difficulties. They were feeling under great pressure. It was a time of opposition and persecution. And yet there was a word brought from the Lord via John to their hearts to encourage them. And it's the same word that the Lord brings to our hearts today to give us encouragement as we seek to press on and preach Christ and him crucified and continue with the work of spreading the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I'm reading in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I beheld, this is John, what he beheld in the vision. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. Here John has this prophetic vision given to him, and he sees the final outcome, or the final success of true missionary outreach and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there's going to be in heaven ultimately, consummately, a great multitude that no man can number. And they're there because they heard the gospel, they believed on Christ, and they are then with the Lord forevermore. And sometimes we're discouraged when we see so little being done, at least to our eyes outwardly. But let us lift up our eyes and let us look to the Lord and remember that on that day there will be a great multitude that no man's able to number. The Lord can number them, and only the Lord can number them. Man cannot, because he's so finite. But the Lord has a great company out of the mass of humanity, from all nations and all tribes and all kindreds and all tongues. There will be a great multitude on that day. Remember the promise, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And those there in the midst, in glory, in heaven, they're enjoying communion, face-to-face communion with the Lord. Oh, what will that be? What must it be like to be there and to know this communion, this uninterrupted fellowship with the Lord, to engage in unceasing praise, as we've been reading here in these verses in Revelation chapter 7, and crying out in praise unto him, and ascribing all that praise to an enthroned God and a slain Lamb. Oh, to be numbered amongst the redeemed, and to be there, and to be enthroned with the Lord in glory. And all the glory and all the praise goes to his great name and to his alone. Therefore, when we think of the promise that the Saviour made, we can see from that prophetic vision that John had that that promise is going to be kept, that promise is going to be fulfilled. And therefore, we should take heart when we think of that final day and the great company that no man can number, all redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, all there because they have heard the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, he who is the foundation. And they built upon that foundation by faith. They were the living stones of the framework of the superstructure. And now they are in heaven and with the Lord forevermore. So I say to you, be encouraged. Think upon these words. And in this day, when there's so much around us to discourage us and disappoint us, let us encourage ourselves in the Lord. Believe this promise and go forward claiming this promise, knowing that the Lord will fulfill it, and there will be on that day that multitude there in glory with the Lord forevermore. His promise is sure. Every promise in the word is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts today for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we come again in our Saviour's name. We thank thee for the one who is the only head of the church, Jesus Christ himself. How we praise thee that he gave that promise, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We thank thee for a promise like that, and we claim that promise, and we stand by faith upon it, and we plead it even now before the throne of grace. And we pray that our hearts will be uplifted, our hearts as thy people will be encouraged, as we think of that great multitude that will be present on that day, so vast that no man can number it, out of every nation and kindred and tongue, and all because of the one who is the foundation, the one who laid down his life, a ransom for the many. We thank thee and praise thee for the sacrifice that he offered when he offered himself, the sacrifice that was acceptable unto thee, the sacrifice that appeased thy wrath and made propitiation. O God, we bow before thee today with gratitude, with thanksgiving, and we ask that in this thy day we might know much of thy presence. We pray that thou wilt bless all of thy people. Help us to think much upon thy word, to meditate upon the scriptures of truth. And in so doing, may our hearts be blessed. May our souls be strengthened. May we know what it is to press on and press through with God. We cast ourselves upon thee, and we commit ourselves to thee and our way to thee. We ask that this thy day will be a day of blessing to our souls, a day of encouragement in the presence of our God, even in our own homes. Though we cannot meet in the house of God because of these necessary restrictions that have been placed upon us, yet we can still meet with thee. And we pray that in the homes of the congregation in Londonderry, there will be a meeting with God. There will be a pouring out of hearts in prayer to thee. And grant, O God, that this day will be a day of signal blessing as we commit ourselves and commit our way to thee. And, O God, we ask that thou wilt bless thy word to all our hearts, for we ask it in our Saviour's name and for our Saviour's sake. Amen.